It's one of the most well-known passages in the entire Bible, the Ten Commandments. In this message, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches a series on the Ten Commandments.
We are coming, we are in the final message in a series on the Ten Commandments. It's been a while, with Christmas and then Fresh Start Sunday. I thought I would get them all done, but I planned six messages, but it turned into seven, and so I was a little bit behind. And so we are going to finish our study on the Ten Commandments today. And I find the Ten Commandments to be incredibly valuable and helpful as a Christian pastor, just my study of them. Other than Psalm 23 and maybe some of the first three chapters of Genesis, the Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, would most likely be one of the most popular passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, or maybe one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Well, somebody might ask this question, well, what are they? Well, they're a list of 10 commands, directives, dictates, mandates, and they were given specifically to the nation of Israel while they were delivered from Egypt. They had been in bondage under slavery, if you will, in Egypt for 420 years, and then God delivers them, and they're now in the wilderness. When we come to Exodus chapter 20, they've been delivered from Egypt. They're wandering on their own, and God is going to give them the law that they are to live by. So we ask this question, why would God give the Ten Commandments, or why were they given? Number one, so that the nation of Israel would know what God expects of them. So the nation of Israel would know what God expects of them. I don't mind expectations. I just like to know what the rules are before I start. How many are like me? Now, how many are like me as a parent? You've expected things of your kids, maybe as a parent, or you've been in leadership, or you could, maybe your parents did this. You could expect things of your kids without telling them what the rules are. That's not being a good parent. If you do it that way, that's being a bad parent. You want to give your kids what the rules are before you hold them accountable to that. Now, some rules are self-explanatory. Your kids cannot say, your kids do not have an argument when they say, you didn't tell me I couldn't bite his ear off. No, that's understandable, all right? But as a general rule, we want to give the rule before we jump into the consequence. So the nation of Israel was given the commandments so they would know what God expect of them. Secondly, it was so that they could be a picture to the unsaved world on how saved people are supposed to live. Or that they might be an example to the, if you want to be theological about it, an unregenerate world of how regenerate or redeemed people live. Now, last week, the 10:30 service was quiet like you are. And so in order for this service to go much faster, you have to be more vocal. I have absolutely no problem in my soul preaching for hours on end, believe me. Ask my daughters, ask people who've been here a long time. I can do that. So the quieter you are and the less fun that you are, the longer I'm going to make this date. So if we have a good time together, we'll engage together. And at Canyon Ridge, we have fun together. So we're going to say amen and enjoy life. It's part of church life together. This is not a super deep college professorial, PhD level study on the Ten Commandments. This is for church members. And when conviction's there, it's there. But let's be engaged together, all right? That's the spirit of Canyon Ridge, if you're wondering who we are, all right? And I say that because some of the veterans are like, I'm going to be quiet because they're quiet. People are like, I'm going to be quiet because they're quiet. And everybody's being quiet because somebody else is quiet. Stop being quiet. All right. Good. Now that we got that out of the way. So God gives to the nation of Israel these expectations so they would know how to live. And secondly, to be a picture to an unsaved world on how saved people live. And the children of Israel are in Egypt. And there's no way for them to be delivered, and God delivers them. And one of the principles of this entire truth that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, is that God alone has the power to deliver, and God wants us to understand that. God desires us to understand that He alone has the power. Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of bondage. God alone has the power. You live in a world, here's the reality, Jesus Christ is the only one who has the power to deliver you from the consequence of sin and the eternality of those consequences. Only Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 14, verse number 6, Jesus is speaking here, and He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Romans chapter 10, verse number 13, the Apostle Paul writes, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, the Ten Commandments were not simply given so that we could have some rules to live by. I know some people, they're bureaucrats. They just love rules. How many of you know people like that? If you don't know people like that, start a business in California. You'll meet them. They just have rules. They just, well, why is that there? Well, because it's there. Well, I know it's there, but why is it there? Well, sir, I literally had a bureaucrat tell me one time, we don't know why it's there. It's there. We know it doesn't make any sense, but it's the rule, and you have to follow it. And I said, okay, Mrs. Galley, I feel like I'm in kindergarten. He said, why'd you say Mrs. Galley? She was my kindergarten teacher. That's why. So the Ten Commandments are not just simply rules. We see them not simply what we must do, but we see them as in relationship to the character of God or what God is like. The Ten Commandments reveal the character of God. They tell us who God is like. Your rules, your expectations, let people know who you are. They let people know about what's important to you. They let people know about what to expect from you. If you work on staff at Canyon Ridge, the pastoral level staff or intern level, you have to work out with me. It's a rule. Like it's not optional. Like some people say, well, I think I should have a right to say what I want. You do. You don't have to take the job. But if you work here, you work out here. We do that together. My friend Thatcher King is here. His dad's the pastor at Huikala Baptist Church in Honolulu. We prayed for them this morning. And now Thatcher's going to go home and say, Dad, they prayed for you because I was there. And I went to him and I told him, Thatcher, you're not that important. We were praying for you anyway. I forgot he was coming today. I'm pumped that he's here. But at Huikala Baptist Church, they have to work out together there. They have to work out at 6 a.m., our guys work out at 9 a.m. You say, why 9 a.m.? They won't get out of bed. No, I'm kidding. Because Pastor King likes to work out first thing in the morning. I like to read my Bible first thing in the morning. Please tell your dad I said that. I like to read my Bible and pray and sauna and everything else first, and then we work out together. But you reveal your character by what you require. Because God alone can forgive sin and deliver from sin, it's imperative that we remember the Ten Commandments are connected to grace. They are based on God's gracious love for His people. They were not given as rules for salvation. I want to be incredibly clear here, especially if you're from a non-evangelical background or a non-Christian background. You have the tendency to believe, because every religion in the world teaches that in order to be saved, you have to do something, and we understand that you could never keep the Ten Commandments. They are not rules for salvation. They are rules for holy living so that Christians can become more like God. They are not rules for your salvation. Oh, if I keep this rule, then I'm going to be good. No, that's not what they're for. They're rules for holy living. And today, I'm so excited that we get to come to the final commandment, the 10th commandment, verse number 17. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Well, what does it mean to covet? Covet means to desire, to wish for, to long for, to crave something to a fault, especially the property of another person. Especially the property of another person. Some synonyms for our English second language friends. A synonym is just a different word that means basically the same thing. And some synonyms for covetousness would be greed or envy or lust. Just want you to understand what he's talking about here. Just some words that help us to understand what he means here. Now, before I get into all of this, there are some limitations here. The command is not saying don't work hard for something. Nor is it saying don't try to improve your life or the lives of those around you. It is not saying be lazy or be apathetic. It's just simply saying don't long for or wish for or crave something to a fault that's the property of another person. So there's some limitations to it. He's not saying don't come later and say, well, I'm not going to get an education because the Bible said thou shalt not covet. Or I'm not going to work hard and take that promotion because the Bible said thou shalt not covet. That is not what he's referring to. He's referring to primarily things that belong to other people. And he's saying that whether it belongs to another person or not, don't let this thing become the focus or begin to cloud your judgment because you've become so fixated on it. Don't covet. One commentator said this, one pastor said this, the massive problem with covetousness is that we desire something so much that it diminishes our contentment in God. It is idolatry. It seeks satisfaction outside of God. And God alone is to satisfy. God alone. And so we come to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. And I want you to notice the silence of covetousness. The silence of covetousness. Now, if we were to look at Exodus chapter 20 and some of the other commandments, we would understand that they are easily seen. Verse number 7 says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Talked about that. Maybe the most talked about message in the last 10 years of Canyon Ridge, and hopefully helpful, and hopefully you've stopped taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that would be what the Bible expects of us. But when you take, if someone were to take the name of the Lord God in vain, you would notice it because you would hear it. You could hear it. You could recognize it. You could hold somebody accountable who takes God's name in vain. You would realize it really, really quickly. Oh, yeah, there's a problem here because so-and-so just said, oh, my, and they used in a worthless way the name of God, and you would see it. Or verse number 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. If people don't show up to church, you can see it. It's tangible. It's right there. You're not going like, I wonder if they were in church today or if they weren't in church today. No, you can look around and go, they weren't in church today, or they were in church today. Either way, you could notice it, that they're there. It's easily seen. Matter of fact, every one of them, like thou shalt not murder. If one day your friend's there and the next day your friend's not there and you're like, oh, my friend's not there, and that guy killed that guy. You can see it. Covetousness is an issue of the heart. Matter of fact, covetousness, say the Jewish rabbis, is the genesis or the starting point for the breaking of all of the commandments. Covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, a wonderful, first part of that chapter, a wonderful conversation that Paul has with the church at Rome. We just finished preaching through Romans for 4 years. And he says in Romans chapter 7, verse number 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. It's quite interesting that when talking about the law and what's unknown, that Paul says, I wouldn't have known that lust or covetousness was wrong had it not been for God clearly declaring covetousness. Here's the reality. You can be coveting right now and nobody in the room know it but you. Nobody. It's silent. I got to thinking this week about, Lord, how do I illustrate this? Help me to convey this in a way that is memorable. And I thought of this. Most likely, everyone in our church has in some way, one form or another, been affected by cancer. A coworker, a friend, somebody in our church, a family member has been diagnosed. My mother-in-law, a couple years ago, died of cancer after she'd had a battle with it. It was in remission for 15 years. It came back, and ultimately it took her life. Very, very difficult. Very, very, very difficult, for sure. And we're not alone. Probably, like I said, probably everyone in here. And our church has, there's people watching right now, and they can't come to church today because they're getting treatment, and they're watching this service, and we're praying for them. And we pray for them all week long, and for God's help and God's healing and God's blessing in their life. But I began to think, like, what would be the easiest, and I don't like using that term, but what would be the easiest cancer, if you will, to diagnose? And so I went to my primary care physician, known as Gemini, and then Grok, and then I asked one of the cancer doctors in our church. I texted him, and the easiest skin cancer to diagnose is, and it's a little bit arguable, but this would be up to right towards the top, would be skin cancer, primarily basal cell carcinoma. Why would it be easy to diagnose? Because it's extremely visible. There's clear warning signs. It's rather simple to test for. If a spot looks concerning, a doctor can perform a quick shave biopsy in his office and with just a local anesthesia and no need for a complex surgery. It's relatively easy to test. It's effective screening. There's annual skin exams by a dermatologist that can be highly effective. You can just have a friend look. Hey, does that look? Yeah, that looks like a problem. I would go get that hole in your arm taken care of. And there could be just effective screening. It's easier to diagnose. It's pretty easy. One of the most difficult, if not the most difficult cancer to diagnose, is pancreatic cancer. Widely considered the most difficult of all of the cancers. There's others that are incredibly difficult. We would not minimize any of them. But pancreatic cancer has the nickname the silent killer. The silent killer. And if you know anybody that's had pancreatic cancer, you know that is the case. Why is it so hard to detect? Because of its deep location. It has vague symptoms that are nonspecific, that can be anything. Patients and doctors often mistake pancreatic cancer for issues like IBS or gallstones or simply a muscle strain. There's no routine screening. And it's very, very, very aggressive. Can I let you in on a very clear, non-secret secret that covetousness is really hard to detect? It's deep-seated in the heart. It can sit in silence for extended periods of time. It's easy to mask. It's easy to misdiagnose. And it's incredibly challenging to hold folks accountable for it. Really hard to hold people accountable, which lends us to understanding a little bit of the seriousness of covetousness. We see all the silence. I want you to see the seriousness of it. One of the synonyms for covetousness is envy. I mentioned that earlier. And in Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 30, the Bible says, envy is the rottenness of the bones, or envy will destroy all your strength. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. Both of these things are really bad. But who is able to stand before envy? Like wrath will have devastating effects on you. Anger will affect you in really horrible ways. But who is able to stand before envy? In other words, envy has, if left unchecked, has a track record of winning every single time. Who's able to stand before envy? Envy is the predatory longing for that which is not rightly mine, often leading to slander, lying, stealing, and murder. And before you think I'm making more of this than I should, let's delve a little bit deeper into the scripture, Joshua chapter 7. You're not going to turn there, but I want to tell you the story of a guy named Achan. The children of Israel, Moses has died, and the children of Israel are coming into the promised land. And they have come to the city of Jericho, kind of the biggest city in the area, if you will. And they have taken the city of Jericho. I'll be brief in the story. They've taken the city of Jericho. The walls have fallen down. And God said to Moses and to the children of Israel, nothing in the city of Jericho is for you. There are to be no spoils of war. You're not allowed to take anything. Normally, when you would go to battle, guys in the military would take spoils of war. You've heard that phrase. They would go in, they would win the fight, and they would go and they would reserve what was the children of Israel. They'd reserve a little bit for the Lord. They'd reserve a little bit for the king, a little bit for the generals, and then whatever else was allowed for them, they were able to take that back as the spoils of war. It's what they won for going to war. Well, God said to the people of Israel, nothing in Jericho is for you. It is, the Bible uses this phrase, it is holy unto me, or this way, all of it is mine. Well, let me say it again. All of it is mine. There are things that God expects to be reserved specifically for him. No, we're going somewhere, and some of you already know where we're going, so act like you know where we're going a little bit. There are some things in the world that are specifically reserved for God that God said, don't touch that, that's mine. Oh, well, what could you think of, Pastor? Well, God says the tithe is the Lord's. Now, this is not a message on tithing, but it is a message on covetousness, and they seem to parallel. And so God says, no, this is mine. Jericho is mine. All of the spoils of Jericho were to go to the tabernacle, the house of God, the place where God met with the people of Israel. They were reserved specifically for the Lord. They were the Lord's. Well, there's a guy named Achan, just a normal dude. And Achan goes to the spoils of war, and they win the battle, Achan goes through a period of time when they're going through Jericho and cleaning up, and he takes some stuff. Nobody knows that he takes anything. And then the next day, Joshua, being led of the Lord, sends an army of a couple of thousand, I think 3,000 men, to a little city called Ai. And they go to Ai, and the Israelites are defeated. It was a win they should have won, or a fight they should have won with ease. And they go to Ai, and they're defeated. 36 men die in Ai, and the Israelites retreat. And Joshua goes before the Lord, and Joshua says, God, what in the world is going on? How did we win in Jericho, lose in Ai? What is happening? And God ostensibly says this, somebody took stuff from Jericho that's reserved for me. And Joshua says, well, who is it? And God says, well, I want you to start bringing the children of Israel in front of you, and I want you to talk to them, and I want you to find out who they are. And Exodus chapter 7, verse number 19, I'll read just a little bit. Joshua talks to Achan and says to Achan, my son Achan, give me, I pray thee, glory to the Lord of Israel. Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. This is basically what Joshua's been saying to everyone. And Achan answered Joshua and said, listen to what he says. Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils of war a goodly Babylonian garment, beautiful clothes, 200 shekels of silver, money, a wedge of gold, more money of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So what happened? Joshua sent some men and they found Achan's spoils of war. And they took Achan outside the camp of the nation of Israel, and Achan's wife and Achan's children, because they were all now complicit in it, and they stoned them because of covetousness. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is commanded by God to kill the Amalekites who had tried to destroy the nation of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. And Saul takes 200,000 men, 210,000 men, and they defeat the Amalekites. And God says to Saul through Samuel the prophet, kill everyone, the king, the cattle, everyone. Destroy the Amalekites. I don't want their name anymore to be spoken of. I think it's almost a direct quote. And Samuel shows up later after the battle, the prophet, and King Agag is alive, and Saul has kept the best of the sheep and the fatlings, and he only killed the things that were despised and worthless. And Samuel confronts Saul, and Saul essentially says this, I didn't do it, I'm going to meld it down, because I coveted acceptance and approval. David, we preached about it last week in Fresh Start, desired a woman and committed adultery and murder because he coveted another man's wife. Ananias and Sapphira coveted praise and notoriety in Acts chapter 5. They lied to God and the church, and it cost them their lives. You say, dude, that stinks. I mean, those people are covetous. Like, what's the problem with the people in the Bible? I'm not a covetous person. I don't really have a problem with covetousness. I mean, Pastor, come on, what's the deal there? That must have been really bad back in those days. But today, I'm glad it's not bad. Well, I think we probably have our fair share of covetous issues. I would submit to you that I'm not free from the struggle of covetousness. Well, what would you mean? Well, let me help you out, just so that you understand a little bit about what he's talking about. People go into unnecessary debt for nothing other than covetousness. They don't need a new car. They just don't like the one they had. Or they were embarrassed by the one that they had. And so they'll go into unnecessary debt when they have a perfectly good car, because they want people to look at them a certain way. Debbie and I, when we moved here in 2002, we had a Buick Regal. It was a nice car. Boy, it was a great car. I love that car. Love that car. 3.8 liter. It was fast. It was a great car. Got really great gas mileage on the road, like 32 miles to the gallon. And the Sunday before we were moving here on Monday, the car quit working. Long story. Don't have time to tell all of it. But it was in the shop for like a week. They couldn't figure out what the problem was. And so I went to one of the brothers in our church, and I bought from him a car that we could afford, a pink Ford Escort station wagon. Yeah. People said, how are you gonna do in California with that car? And I thought, well, if it'll fit in anywhere, it'll be here. Anywhere, it'll be here. And I'll be honest with you, it was a good car. It's fine. No problems. It's great. Just driving this little fuchsia car down the road everywhere we went. We kept that car until one of the brothers of the church and I went on outreach together, and we went making a visit in Hillcrest during the gay pride parade. I bought a new car the next week. Literally did. People were like high-fiving us, like, oh, that's a great car for this parade. And I was like, I think I'm sending the wrong signals. And so, but we kept that car for years. We'd be like, oh, I'd be embarrassed to drive that. Some of you get embarrassed by the car that you drive. And it's fine. No problem. Mechanically, it's great. It's operational. It has good brakes. It stops when it's supposed to. It goes when it's supposed to, which means you don't drive a Chevrolet. It stops when it's supposed to in front of every single mechanic. And there is a little bit of latitude in the scripture. I just have to know, let you know, as the primary theologian and pastor here, if you are driving a Prius, you should be embarrassed. I'm teasing for those of you that drive those. I'm teasing. You shouldn't be. Decision-making might be an issue, but embarrassed, no. But we covet stuff. We covet things. I didn't need a new car. Oh, this is a big issue here in San Diego. Military town, guys go on deployment, tax-free income, whole deployment. And the whole deployment, what are you thinking of? When I get home, I can't wait to buy that brand new Ford F-150, yada, 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 with yada, 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 so the whole world thinks I'm legit. I can't wait to get that new $1,500 a month Tundra or that $1,000 a month Tundra when I get home, because I'm just saving all of that tax-free income and I'm going to use it so that I look great. Now, you would never say so you look great, but deep down inside, we know it, because you're not any different than I am and I'm not any different than you are. So we can look at a guy like Achan and go, why would you steal when God says, this is mine? But we do the same thing. People going into debt. I've never bought a new car. Here's why sometimes I don't like using illustrations. Because as soon as I use an illustration, you feel like if it's not you, like you're clear from the issue. So now I have to work on the illustration because you didn't buy into it. Did you really need those new clothes? I mean, did you need them? Well, but I mean, I've got no problem with new clothes. New clothes are fine. New clothes are great. Fine. But is it so that you could fulfill a covetous desire? Now, some of you, I can tell, clothes are not an issue. I could tell. One of the brothers in our church, he bought like four of the same shirt, and that's all I've known him to wear for years. Like, and that's all that the dude ever wears. That's great. Don't have a problem with that. And I'm not even, clothes aren't even an issue. The issue is the issue of covetousness. You went into debt, you couldn't afford it, you bought it. Or you didn't need it, you could afford it, you just bought it, but now it prevents you from being a blessing with the resources God's given you in a way that God wanted you to be a blessing. And by the way, being able to pay for something is vastly different than affording something. I could pay for a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff I could pay for. But afford it? That's not really the same thing. And so we see in this text, thou shalt not covet. What am I not going to covet? My neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, anything that is thy neighbor's. There's people in this room that go on vacations because, well, they deserve it. After all, their friends went. We got brothers in our church. I love this. I said at the 8:30 service, so I cannot not say it at the 10:30 service, because then I wouldn't sleep well tonight. But we got dudes in our church that, man, clothes might not be their thing, or a car might not be their thing. It might be, but cologne is their thing. I mean, they are cologne. And now listen, Proverbs 27:9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. You ought to smell good. I'm a big fan of cologne. I'm a big fan of cologne. You ought to have cologne. And by the way, if you wear English leather, Old Spice, Brut, or you could buy it at Walmart or CVS, you don't have cologne. All right, let me just tell you right off the bat, right there. You're like, oh, my grandfather wore this. I'm going to wear it the rest of my life. Okay, Grandpa, go for what you know. But you don't. But you could go into massive debt all because you covet somebody's praise, because you covet somebody's acclaim. No one's ever stolen anything without first coveting something. No one. Church people will often not tithe their give to missions, not because God hasn't blessed them, He definitely has, but they simply want more stuff, because they want to keep up with somebody else or have some self-imposed rule. And so they won't give to missions so that people can hear the gospel, even though God has blessed them with plenty of money to be able to give. Or they won't tithe, even though God requires it, regardless of how much money you have. The first tenth is the Lord's. And they won't give that, all because they want more stuff. Some people covet a life of ease. And so rather than work diligently and make nutritious meals at home, which would save your budget 60% of food cost, you eat out on a regular basis because you just covet ease. I'm not against eating out. I think at times it's appropriate, but just covet ease. I'm a big fan of coffee. All God's children love coffee. If you're here today and you're like, I don't think I love coffee, we need to talk after the service about your salvation and your soul. Matter of fact, we have a trustee meeting today, and I'm going to be petitioning to our trustees. I don't really need their vote. I'm just informing them that we're going to fill the baptistry with coffee. You will be baptized into a baptistry of coffee. Wouldn't that be awesome, though? I mean, we're not gonna. But wouldn't it be awesome if we did? Like, oh, man, I'd want to be baptized every week. I'd just get saved all over again just to get in the coffee water. But some of y'all, honestly, you spend like $50, $60, $70 a week going to Starbucks. I didn't know how much it costs. I only go to Starbucks when I'm like traveling. And you say, why do you go to Starbucks versus local places? Because I like dark roast coffee. I don't like medium roast coffee. Medium roast coffee is not what men with backbones drink. We drink dark roast coffee, and we drink it like Navy Chiefs, unfiltered by anything like cream or sweetener. If you drink that, you're not a real man. I'm teasing, you are. I shouldn't say stuff like that. I'm joking. But we often get so materialistic that we will not make coffee in our own home for 47 cents or 53 cents or 62 cents a cup. We will go somewhere and we'll pay $10 for it or $7 or whatever the case may be, all because there's a perception involved. Nobody has ever committed a sexual sin without coveting something that wasn't theirs. Well, Pastor, it's my body. I can give this to whomever I want. Well, if you're a believer, it's not your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19 says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own. And so we have this covetous nature. No matter the intention, envy and covetousness result in pain and chaos. Oh, here's one. You can just help you out. San Diego. I hear this one regularly. Pastor, I've got to leave San Diego. I'll never be able to afford a home. It's so expensive. Pastor, if I buy a home in San Diego, it's going to be a shack for $1 million. Well, it's probably not going to be a shack, but it's going to be small. Yep. Pastor, I could move to just pick a state in flyover country. Nebraska. I could move to Nebraska and buy Omaha for the same price. Well, you probably couldn't buy Omaha, but you're right. You might be able to buy a 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 square foot home for what you would pay for a home here. Is that God's plan for your life, though? Or do you just covet something so big because you've been watching on TikTok or YouTube or Instagram, these people with these beautiful houses. They have high ceilings in their houses. Unlike us in California, most of us, if you come into my house, you think the hobbits built it. Like the roof is like 6'8". We're always waiting for the sky to fall. Like, what? Why is that so low? Like, who did that? They did it to save money. I get it. It's not ideal, but it is what it is. Well, I'm going to move so I can have all of that. Do you think your covetousness will be satisfied when you have that? Sin that is fed never frees you. Sin that is fed never frees you. We said it last week. We'll say it again this week. We said on the Afterthought Show, the best time to deal with sin is at the top of the hill before it starts getting any momentum. I've had pastors call me. I remember one time, it was a very sad day. It was a very difficult day for me. I was driving down the road, and this brother called me, and he's a good brother. I knew him. And he said, hey, Chris, I'm going to be going to Arizona to start a church. I said, Arizona. And at that time, about 15 guys in about a year and a half were going to Arizona to start a church. And I'm thankful that churches are started in Arizona. And I said, well, praise God. I said, tell me this. Why are you going to Arizona? No, again, no problem with Arizona. I just like to find out, like, what's the genesis of Arizona? Did God call you? Did you work there? You saw a need? Like, what was the issue that led you to Arizona? And these were his words. I'll never forget them as long as I live. He said, Chris, God called me to go to California, but it's too expensive. I'll never be able to afford a home. So I've gotten as close as I can to California. And then he said, will you support me? And I said, God, I was going to tell a joke that I said, but I won't. I just said, no, we can't do that. Got to have a big enough house. When Debbie and I moved here, it was 2002, and we lived in Amarillo, Texas. We bought our first house for $50,000. $50,000. We didn't know where the money was going to come from, all $400 a month. We didn't know where it was going to come from, but God blessed, and we were able to pay for that house. And when we moved 4.5 years later, we sold that house for $55,000. The market in Amarillo, Texas is amazing. We began looking at houses, and I had a friend of mine say, you should try to buy a house as quick as you can in San Diego. We think the prices are going to go up. And so we got on the you know, fledgling internet at the time. It was just kind of getting off the ground. And we began to look and call people. And I went to Debbie one day, and I said, Deb, I don't know that we'll ever be able to afford a home in San Diego. Are you still good going? And she said, this is where God has called us. We'll stay there. We don't ever have to own a home. We can rent for the rest of our lives. It'll be fine. And I said, okay, great. Praise the Lord. That's how I feel about it, which we were going to do it anyway, but we were just talking through it together, and that's great. And she said, by the way, how much are houses costing in San Diego right now? I said, honey, you can't, like we couldn't get even a decent house for less than $187,000. Some of you are like, that's my monthly rent. Never own it. Now, listen, I own a house today by the grace of God. But we went 12 years without ever owning a house, thinking we would never own a house. Totally content with never owning a house. Thankful for the blessing of God that we were able to purchase a house by his goodness and his grace. And giving admissions and being a tither certainly helped. Oh, amen. Oh, yeah. Wait, you'll hear my story next week. Oh, it certainly helped. God was so good, so gracious, so kind to us, so amazing to us. We're super, super thankful for his goodness and grace. But we have people like, oh, I can't come because I'll never own a home. We're leaving because we can never own a home. Yeah, I think you have to ask yourself the question, is that covetous? Am I breaking that commandment? The reason you don't tithe is because of covetousness. It's the same percentage for everyone. If you make $1 a week or $1 million a week, it's the same percentage, 10. But Pastor, do you know what I could do with that money? I do. Do you know what your money could do to you without God's blessing? So what's the solution for covetousness? And I'll be done. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. 1 Timothy 6. I just like the book of Matthew. There's good things in Matthew 6. Even relevant to this. The solution for covetousness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness. It's a word for devoted practitioners for and appropriate for beliefs about God. I know about God and I'm acting in a way that God wants me to act so that I could be more like him. Godliness. I know about God, I know his character. Through the Ten Commandments, I'm obeying them so that I could be more like him. Godliness. Godlikeness, if it helps you understand it. I'm not trying to misbrand, just trying to give you understanding. Godlikeness. With contentment. Satisfaction about one situation in life. Man, I wish I had what they have. I really wish I had her husband. I wish I had his wife. I wish I had their children. I wish I had no children. Godliness with contentment. Notice what it says. Is great gain. Great gain. Tremendous increase. Godliness with contentment. Now notice what he says. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You came into the world naked and destitute, and you're going to go out the same way. Now, we're going to put some clothes on you, and we're going to put you in a coffin, and we're going to cover the coffin up. And one of these days, we're all going to go into the ground, and we're carrying nothing with us. One of our brothers is going to Egypt tonight, leaving for Egypt tonight. Church today, Egypt tonight. And you're going to go, and they're going to go. He's going to go, and I don't know where he's going in Egypt, but if he sees the pyramids, these giant pyramids that were built as ostensibly coffins for the pharaohs, and they put the pharaohs in it, and they would often put harems in there, and they would put the pharaoh's belongings in there, and pharaoh's money in there, and artwork in there, and pots and pottery, and food and water in there, so that the pharaoh could carry it into the afterlife with him. The thing is, they never carried anything anywhere, because it's appointed unto man one time to die and then the judgment. We don't get a mulligan and get to do life over again. You brought nothing in, you carry nothing out. So having food and raiment or clothes, let us therewith be content. Even in a pink Ford Escort. Even in a small apartment in San Diego. And by the way, I preach this in Cambodia. I preach this in Omaha, the city you own. I'll preach it anywhere. But they which fall into temptation, I'm sorry, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I just want to be rich. I'm just going to be rich. I'm just going to be rich. All I care about is wealth. Some of you are ladies that are in here, and God's told you to raise your families and to be a keeper at home, but you don't want to be a keeper at home. That's not good enough for you. Now, if you don't have kids, it's a different issue. It's a conversation you have with your husband, but that's not good enough for you. I got to have mine. I got to get mine. I've got to prove mine. Well, Pastor, I'm not working to be rich. Well, the idea of riches is having more wealth. It doesn't mean that you're going to be a trillionaire or a millionaire for that matter. But that's just your heart's desire. They that desire that. Or they that are covetous. Verse number 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. You see evil in the world. It started with a love of money. And it started with a love of money. Which while some having coveted after, they've erred from the faith. It cost them their walk with God. And they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, even if they got wealth. Even if they're wealthy, they're pierced through with many sorrows. Oh, I got what I wanted. Yeah, but you lost what you had. But thou, O man of God, Paul is talking to the younger preacher, Timothy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I've got to end. But brothers and sisters, covetousness is a silent killer that will destroy your walk with God. And all that is required is that you let it go and let God do a work in your heart and life. Oftentimes, people will hold on to things that they should let go, and they will look back at some point in their life and go, why didn't I let that go? and sit in my office and cry, or sitting over a cup of coffee at a Starbucks or some other coffee shop and cry, or in their living room and just weep. Why didn't I do that? Covetousness reminds me of monkeys and how monkeys are hunted in certain parts of the world. Hunters will take a gourd or maybe a coconut, and they'll cut a hole in the top that's just big enough for the monkey to get its hand in, if its hand's open. But if they make a fist, they can never get their hand out, and they'll chain it to a tree, or it'll be too heavy for the monkey to pick up, or whatever the case may be. And they'll cut this hole in the gourd, the object, and they'll drop a few treats in there, maybe some candy or maybe some pieces of fruit or nuts or something that is appetizing or to the monkey. And the monkey covets it, and as it's walking by, looks inside, puts his hand in, and will grab whatever's in there. And the hunter's just going to wait. He can't pull his hand out if he has a fist. And he'll just hold on to whatever inside the object, the gourd, and he'll just hold on to that. And the hunter just waits, and then the hunter will eventually come by, see the monkey holding on to it. When the hunter comes up, the monkey will scream and holler and do all kinds of things to try to scare off the hunter. And the monkey would have absolute freedom, if all he would do is let go, pull his hand out and run. But he covets what's inside the jar. And so the hunter with a club walks up and graciously dispatches the monkey. And the monkey dies. And he lets go of what's in his hand. And they pull his hand out. And they use the same bait in the same trap to get another monkey in the next day or two. And they live their life on monkeys that simply won't let go of what they think they need to have. And that's why Moses says in Exodus chapter 20, don't covet, it's a destroyer. Brothers and sisters, believers, if there is covetousness in your heart, it is a silent killer that has to be dealt with, because very few people can even know unless you've been incredibly honest with them. But God knows, and God wants to forgive you, God wants to restore you, and God wants to be the satisfaction that you've been looking for, and He is the satisfaction that you have been looking for.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.